So please stand. And let's read together. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. You may be seated. Context is important to understanding just about anything in life. You go to the doctor and you say, I have this pain. And before the doctor addresses the pain, she'll probably ask you about your diet, about rest, about recreation. You go to an artist and you say, paint this picture. But before he paints the picture, he'll probably ask about the subject, about the occasion for which it's being painted, how much you want to spend on the painting. And speaking of money, you take a handful of cash to a broker, put it on the desk and say, invest it. But the broker will probably ask you about your broader portfolio. Tell me about your assets and your liabilities. Tell me about whether you want to be aggressive in your approach to this investment or conservative. So context is important, and it's especially important when we come to the Bible. I doubt there's a seminary graduate who crossed the stage on commencement day without the well-traveled adage ground into his or her head, a text without a context is a pretext. So when it comes to Bible study, a student of God's Word should understand that context is king. And the understanding of context in this morning's passage is especially important because it allows us to handle what appears to be an otherwise impractical commandment. Because you see, we don't do idols. We don't do idols in the Western world. We don't do idols in the United States. When was the last time you saw an idol that was hewn out of wood or one that had been cast in metal? When was the last time you drove by a shop that was entirely devoted to selling idols, or a temple in which one is worshipped? In central Indiana, there may be some. I've never seen them. We don't do idols, but that's not to say that there aren't those who do. In fact, I remember the missionary who said to me, you know, the people group with which I work does in fact struggle with idols. So there are those who do worship idols. But this morning what we want to do is look at this passage in context to see how it applies to us. And we're going to look at three different contexts. First is the historical context. What do the Egyptians have to say about idols? And it's important to know because it gives us a sense then for the kind of culture out of which Israel is coming and by which they had been shaped. Then we want to look at the biblical context of this passage to see what God has to say about idols. That's going to help us understand the kind of people into which God was making Israel. And then that will help us understand our contemporary context. What do we have to say about idols today? This helps us to understand the kind of people into which God is making you and me. So, the point here, right up front, no idols. No to idols, yes to God. That's where we're going this morning. Well, let's begin by taking a look at the historical context. The religion of Egypt was pantheism. Pantheism is the worship of multiple deities, each one representing a force of nature or some ancestral principle, each with its own religion, each one with its own religion and its own rituals, and each one represented by an idol. Now, the idol was not itself a god, but the idol contained the god. So I was talking to Pastor Chris about this earlier in the week, and he made the observation, well, that makes sense when you think about Israel worshiping the golden calf. They didn't worship it as God, they worshiped it as containing Yahweh, and thus why Aaron didn't have any problem saying, the God that led you out of the land of Egypt, oh, and by the way, tomorrow we will have a feast for Yahweh. There was the calf, the idol, and then the God, Yahweh, whom they perceived to inhabit it. Now, the head of religion in Egypt was Pharaoh. He was a priest. He mediated between the gods and the people. But he was also related to three of the gods. And these are gods whom you would recognize from your high school world history class. He was related to Ra, the sun god. So he had the head of a hawk and a fiery disc behind his head. There was the god Horus, who was the patron saint of Egypt. He's the one who looks like a man with the head of a falcon. And then he was also related to Osiris, which is the god of the dead. Had a body kind of like a mummy, one of those pharaoh-style beards. Oh, I said to my wife, I'd love to have one of those pharaoh-style beards. And then a hat that looks like a bowling pin. Those were the gods to whom Pharaoh was related. Pharaoh's status as a god-man is what makes the plagues in chapters 17 through 24 so devastating. First, as a man, Pharaoh is overpowered by Moses. Second, as a supposed god, Pharaoh is overpowered by Yahweh. And third, all of this was done by Yahweh to Pharaoh in public. So, economy, military, pantheon of gods, they are all devastated and wiped out, which encouraged the Egyptians to forsake their many gods in favor of the one God, the one true God of Israel. Now, the idol of choice in Egypt was the amulet. And the amulet is a little charm or piece of jewelry which protected the wearer from any one of a number of things, whether it was danger or demons or disease. We have modern amulets, rabbit's foot, dream catcher on the rearview mirror, lucky charms that athletes bring onto the court or the field. Some of us know that Michael Jordan, for all of his years in the professional ranks, underneath his game day shorts, wore his UNC practice pants. That was an amulet, as it were, to channel good vibes, good energy, good luck into his play. Amulets were an enduring temptation to Israel. They loved amulets. In fact, they weighed down the baggage that they carried with them from Egypt into the wilderness. And it was out of amulets that the golden calf was made. And so when God is expressing his displeasure with their worship of the golden calf, he addresses amulets in specific. So in Exodus 33, beginning in verse 4, we read, the people mourned, and no one put on his ornaments or amulets. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. That is, I'd wipe you out. So now, take off your amulets that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people stripped themselves of their amulets. So this is the world out of which Israel is coming. This is the world by which they had been shaped. And it's helpful to remember that this book here that Moses is writing, Exodus in particular, but really all five books of Moses at the front end of the Bible, while they are historical narrative, while they address at points matters of science, is really a theology text. That's the main thing for which this book was written. To be sure, Genesis through Deuteronomy touch on scientific matters, historical matters, but primarily this is a theology text. These books were written as a monotheistic hammer blow to pantheism, an indictment by the one true God of Israel that the many gods of Egypt were in fact no gods at all. So that's our passage in brief historical context. Let's consider it in a biblical context. At the heart of this hammer blow is the Ten Commandments. Why do I say that? Well, because the book of Exodus is written in a literary structure or form called a chiasm. And a chiasm basically looks like this. Your first point complements your last point. Your second point complements your second to last point. Your third point complements your third to last point. And it keeps on moving down to the center, and where those two meet, that's the main point. That's the heart of the book. And where the Ten Commandments falls in Exodus is at the heart of the book. It is the central point. The heart of Exodus is the portion in which we find the Ten Commandments, one that highlights both God's grace and His law. And so last week, Pastor Chris helped us to see that it was God, Yahweh by name, who graciously saved Israel physically and spiritually out of bondage in Egypt. And that good news naturally led to the first commandment, right? You shall have no other gods before me. It addresses our internal posture before the Lord. That is, no other God shall vie for your beliefs or your affections. And so now this week we come to commandment two, which some actually believe is a part of one, one and two being an entire commandment. But we see it as commandment two, and it addresses Israel's external posture before God. You shall not make an idol, you shall not bow to an idol, you shall not serve an idol. That is, no other God shall vie for your behavior or your actions. So, this, as clear as it is a big problem for Israel, and it continues to be. Because here's Moses, he's preaching on the front end of their 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years later, he's preaching about the same thing in his farewell sermon there in Deuteronomy. It continues to be a problem throughout the days of the judges. It continues to be a problem throughout the days of the kings. It's prominent in Jeremiah's preaching in Judah. It's prominent in Isaiah's preaching in Israel. It's one of the reasons, if not the reason, that Israel goes into exile in Assyria and Judah ends up in exile in Babylon. It continues on into the New Testament, where at the front end of the New Testament age, Paul is preaching in Acts 17 that, you know, friends, naturally, we're idol makers. And at the end of the New Testament era, we read that it's the worship of idols that is a cause for the apocalypse. So this is not the Ron Popeil set it and forget it command. This is something with which God's people have struggled and continue to struggle. So to guard against this, here's commandments 1 and 2 in a nutshell. First we'll look at it in a positive light. God wants our whole person for Himself. He wants our beliefs, that's commandment 1. He wants our behavior, that's commandment too, or in a negative light. God doesn't want us worshiping other gods. That's commandment one. God doesn't want us worshiping him like other gods are worshiped. That's commandment two. Why? Because he's our creator. He's the one who made us. He's the one who redeemed us. And as we see here in verse number six, he's jealous for us. He's jealous for what he's made. Now the word jealous, jealousy, can have some negative connotations. We tend to think of it as, you know, being over-possessive, being greedy, being exclusive, being unwilling to share. And it is those things. But think about jealousy in this light. Pastor Chris opened the door last week for this illustration by talking about our team allegiances. So let me share with you mine. I grew up in Los Angeles, and I was a devoted fan of the NFL Rams. I love the Rams. But for all the years I loved the Rams, they never won a Super Bowl. Then as an adult, the Rams moved to St. Louis. And what happens in 2000? The Rams win Super Bowl 35. And it was painful. It was extremely painful. My team won a Super Bowl for that town. And I couldn't take it. In fact, I remember saying to people at the time, trying to describe my pain, it was like watching somebody else kiss your wife. Nobody else kisses my wife. Why? Because she's my wife. And that's how God feels when his people, his betrothed, as Chris put it last week, give themselves over to gods which are not gods. You're supposed to be kissing me, Psalm 2:12, but instead you're kissing Baal, 1 Kings 19:18. So David Crowder gets it when he writes the now wildly popular lyrics, "He is jealous for me." He's jealous. Great is his affection for me. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. He loves us 21 times over. He loves us in that song. His love is great. And this is why, as we see in verse 6, God blesses those who love him and punishes those who don't. Notice in that verse, those who hate God unwittingly bequeath their iniquity to their posterity. Now, I read a few different scholars on that, and they're all over the map in how to understand it. It seems pretty straightforward to me, and I don't think it's anything magical. That is to say, if one is guilty of a particular iniquity, then subsequent generations will magically be fraught with that same problem. I think it's just you can't teach something that you yourself do not practice, right? So if I don't respect leadership, how can I expect my kids to respect authority? If I'm not temperate, where will my kids ever learn how to be temperate? But those who love God and those who keep his commandments, it says here, they know God's steadfast love. Why? Because he shows it to them. So for God's people, obedience and disobedience are not just matters for the moment. Rather, they're matters with far-reaching implications. So, based on the historical and biblical considerations of the second commandment, how are we supposed to understand this for our world today? And I'll simply put it like this. We must identify the false gods and the idols that they inhabit. We must identify the false gods of this generation and the idols that they inhabit. Now, I could begin to tick off a number of gods and idols, and the minute I do that, I can hit any one of a number here and let about half of the room off the hook. Because you can say, well, none of those are my problems. In fact, the idols that this side of the room worships may be entirely different than those that this side of the room worships. So this is something that we all have to sit down and think about for ourselves, and I'll give you some diagnostic questions to consider at the end of the sermon so that you can do this. But let me just name a few. There's the God of public opinion, an idol for which is the public opinion survey, or the poll. The power of the poll is revealed in our willingness to bow down to what the scientifically surveyed majority of others think is right and wrong. So I grew up in a world where morals, by and large, were based on principle. Today, they're based on public opinion. The polls tell me that all these things that I thought and were told were wrong are actually now, they're fine, they're okay, they're acceptable. Then there's the God of power, the idol for which is sports. And the power of sports is revealed in the way that we worship winning and everything that comes with it. The money, the notoriety, the status, and it all starts at the lowest level, doesn't it? And works its way right up to the top. And there's the God of convenience, an idol for which is technology. And the power of technology is revealed in our reflexive service to the latest version of the most popular time-saving gadgets, whether that's a phone or a tablet or some sort of gaming device. Tonight, Pastor Chris is going to talk about fasting. See if your technology is not an idol for you by fasting from it for a period of time. I don't really know how to describe the next God. I'll simply refer to him as the God of order. Could be the God of self. The idol is the family. Very subtle idol. The power of family is the subtle way in which it takes the place of God. So God is important until we're married, and then marriage becomes most important until we have kids, and then kids become the most important thing until we have grandkids, and then grandkids become the most important thing. There's a book by Ted Kluck that was recently written about this very thing and how we worship the family in all the different ways that arrests our lives. I'll always remember I was talking to my dad on the phone and I asked him what he happened to be doing this one weekend, and he said, well, I'm preaching a funeral. I said, well, my dad was a history professor. I said, really? Preaching a funeral? Why is that? He said, well, because when the family called the pastor to see if he could do it, he was told that the pastor's son had a birthday that weekend, and so he wasn't available to officiate at the funeral. Friends, if Chris or I ever fail to preach a funeral for a family member of yours because there's a birthday party for one of our children, there's a couple double doors in the back, and you can just point to those and send us on our way. There's the God of pleasure. The idols for which are usually sensual, that is pertaining to any one of our five senses. And the power of pleasure is revealed when we seek to have our sensual appetites satiated now. Now, and the great pole at which we worship is the web. So whether it's sex or music or a movie, we can go there and get it now. And with many new and different options to follow. So having recognized these and other false gods of our age, as well as the idols they inhabit, we've got to acknowledge this, that this is a challenge with which we will be faced throughout our lives. Because remember, it was a challenge for God's people from the beginning to the end of the Bible and right down to the present day. And dealing with idols is, it's a tiring thing. It takes energy. But you know what? As tiring as it is also sanctifying. Sanctifying as we turn away from the idols that would deplete our affection and devotion to God and turn toward His Word. talked about this in adult Sunday school this morning. Whenever we're saying no to something, we're also saying yes to something else. And in this case, we are saying yes to God's word. Because we don't worship a God who has revealed himself by some wooden idol, but rather a God who has revealed himself by way of word, by way of the scripture. Consider this. God says, I'm a spirit. Those who worship me do so in spirit and in truth. How has God expressed his truth? By way of word. What does the Bible say about word? Well, it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And again, where is that word found? It's found in the Bible. And that's why we ought to be, before we're anything else, we ought to be people of the book. Now here's the challenge for the people of the book. Instead of worshiping God in the beauty of his holiness as revealed in the scripture, we sometimes can end up worshiping him in the holiness of his beauty. Instead of worshiping God in the beauty of his holiness as revealed in the word, we can end up worshiping him in the holiness of his beauty, graphically, musically, theatrically. Now, there's nothing wrong with employing the arts as an aid to our worship, but we must be aware of the liability that comes with it, lest we end up idolizing it, committing idolatry. To be sure, the arts can expand our senses. You know, you see a great piece of art that's depicting something from the scripture, and you say, I never imagined it was so beautiful. Or you hear some music, and you think, I've never heard anything so beautiful. But the art that once expanded our senses at some point will limit them. As we get used to what we see, as we get used to what we hear. And this can reach a point of not only diminishing, but dissatisfying returns, as one is no longer able to create or locate the graphics or the sound or the drama necessary to satiate his or her expanding artistic appetite, and especially in a manner that's in keeping with God's word. But where we can never go wrong is when we worship God by way of the word and the vitality of his spirit that comes along with it. Because the beauty of God's word is that it always meets us where we are. The word by which one is saved as a child is the same word on which that one is nourished as an adult. Recognizing old truths in a deeper way, applying those truths to a degree heretofore unrealized. The word that meets our deepest needs in Muncie is the same word that meets the needs of those in Mexico, a place to which we're sending a team here in a couple of weeks, and to which we've been sending teams for the last 25 to 30 years. The word that challenges us on the neighborhood side of Tillotson is the same word that challenges and satisfies those on the Ball State side of the street. So this week, let's say yes. Yes to God's word and no to idols. Yes to the word, no to idols. We're going to do it by asking these three questions. So here you go, for your consideration. What are the gods of this age? What can you identify to be the gods of this age? That's question one. Question two, what are the idols that they inhabit? See, because there's nothing wrong with sports, there's nothing wrong with the arts, there's nothing wrong with public opinion polls, but when they become inhabited by the gods of this age and start turning our beliefs and our behaviors away from the Lord into other things, then that's a problem. What are the gods of this age? What are the idols that they inhabit? And to which of these idols do I bow? Do I serve? do I even make? Let's resolve for Yahweh's sake, the one who made us, the one who saved us, the one who loves us, even so far as to send his son to die as a substitute on behalf of our sin. Let's turn and keep turning from idols to him by way of his word, because his word is firm. Let us pray. Lord, that's our heart. We want to turn from idols, but the very thing that we do not wish is that which we do. And so we pray for your help, the help of your Spirit, and the encouragement of one another within this body to turn from idols, toward your word, and worship you even this day in all that we do and say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.